person that we love, in fact, happens. What do you think happens to atheists here? Do you think they have other options, or this might somehow change them in one way or another?
Okay. So let's step back a little bit. So with any person with who belongs to any religion, even atheists,
mm-hmm.
They go through this thing called the five stages of grief,
mm-hmm.
Especially when they lose someone. So you have denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then at the end, acceptance. Let's jump right to bargaining. So what bargaining is according to an article by Healthline, it says during grief you may feel vulnerable and helpless. In mm-hmm. those moments of intense
yes.
emotions, it's uncommon to look for ways to regain control or to want to feel like you can affect the outcome of the event. Okay, in the bargaining stage of grief, you may find yourself creating a lot of what if and if only statements. Okay. And that usually means that you're trying to gain control again over your life. You're trying to find something else to turn to. So in the case of this this professor, what he has found is that he can maybe retrieve his wife. Maybe he can reverse what happened in a way and bring his wife back using the cloning process.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, with atheists, I guess, there are many different ways that they can distract themselves or replace the thing that they've loved and they had lost.
Yeah, but some of them are prohibited by the religion, by God.
Yeah.
Right? The kind of look that Sayyid Abdullah was trying to, in fact, get across, that idea that we religious people have, you know, we sort of think that we are God's creation and we are living in this world. He created us, and whenever he wants, he takes away.
Us back. Yeah.
Yeah, he takes back that thing that he created or he gave us. All right?
Yeah.
So this somehow mentality gives us a kind of, let's say, comfort.
Yes. It gives us grace because we know that whatever happens, we're in God's hands. But in the case of atheists, for example, they know that death is inevitable, mm-hmm. and it might come as a shock, but they know that it's something that's going to happen, and then, you know, lights out.
Yes.
But, you know, unlike religious people who believe that, you know, we go back to God, whatever happens, we're in God's hands. So in this case, what an atheist would do, for example, might be as extreme as committing suicide,
yes.
or like Brother Abdullah said, they can use drugs or find different
yes.
means to distract themselves.
But even the process of burial might give us some soothing, some mm-hmm. comforting, right? You know, there are some verses of, for example, of whether you're Christian or you're Muslim, some of these verses are read by a priest or by...
Yeah, with an atheist, there are really no boundaries, like you're trying to say. With an atheist, like they want to be burned or buried in a very religious way. It's really their choice, and
yes.
for most of them, I feel like it doesn't really matter, because you know, at the end of the day, like I said, it's inevitable. So whichever way they want to be remembered, it's really their choice.
Let's take a break, and we'll be back. Continuing our discussion on this movie, Andover.
Careful, it's hot.
Okay.
And dangerous.
Okay.
I don't want it to blow up in your face.
Hey, I get it.
I would just hate for you to hurt yourself.
Then why are you making me do this?
Like an artist molds a vase, we could shape undifferentiated embryonic cells into skin, cartilage, blood tissue. We could treat diseases like Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. We could replace limbs and body parts. I know people hear cloning and think, oh, it devalues life. But no, the reason to do this is because we hold life in such high regard.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, the host of this program, and our dear distinguished guest, Sayyid Abdullah. and also Brother Hussein. We were talking about the movie Andover, a 2018 American science fiction romantic movie. Well, Said Abdullah, I remember talking to a couple of professors from Paderborn University, mm-hmm. Germany. And they were Christian, and they were talking about a very important point that happens to some of the Western big cities, mega cities.
Okay.
Like, you know, they were talking about basically the German cities, you know, Germany being like one of those extreme cases that you can see that people live their own separate lives. You know, it's not like the Eastern countries normally, mm-hmm. even regardless of their religion. That you find out that people are more emotional here or emotionally attached to the things that they see or love. You know, I'm not saying that the Germans don't love. No, this is not the point I'm trying to make. I'm saying that they were talking about the this kind of loneliness that some people feel in the West, and especially their independence, their independent lives going on in different separate ways, that happens or that causes, let's say, some families to be like single family, like single member family, till they die, all right? Because children get away from the family, they they have their own lives, all right? And sometimes even they don't, like, they divorce, for example, and there is only one man or a woman living their own separate lives. And when they die, there is nobody with them, sitting with them, or like being just emotionally supportive of the idea. So they were thinking of a community because they belong to a specific church, and they created this kind of community to go to those lonely people just to be with them when they die.
Exactly. Exactly.
You see how subtle it is, you know?
No, it is very important. Like, even, I mean, even from an Islamic perspective, we've been told that if someone is in the process of dying, you need to sit around him, read Quran, comfort him, talk to him, make him feel that you're around, because it's a process, right? It's you're moving from one world to another. So that process itself is scary, knowing that you're gonna, you know, move over to the next place. Itself is scary, but when you have all your friends around you, all your family, loved ones, it eases that process. Rather than when you're by yourself and you have the agony of death itself and the agony nobody of being lonely, right? So itself, it's
double agony.
Yeah, double agony. So like I said, it depends on, you know, we have the same programs in our hospitals as well. Those who have loved ones, they bring them. If they don't have loved ones, they bring people to comfort you, you know? So because they understand that the process itself is painful.
Yes.
And especially not having anyone around you, having to do it by yourself. So that's obviously, you know, it makes a lot of difference. However, there's also a tiny thing here. As a Muslim, though, even if you're alone, I think you're still at comfort.
Yes.
Do you know why? Because you know where you're going.
Yes.
See, with an atheist, for example, the picture is blurred. Yes. He has no idea where he's going. It's a void. And void itself is scary. Yes. When you don't know, you know that you're not going to exist, completely scary. As a mu'min, as a believer, I know I'm going to Allah. I know who's coming to me. I know Malik al-Maut, the angel of death, is going to come to my soul. I know where I'm going. And, you know, and I bank on the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if I have no one, I can comfort myself with myself.
Yes.
Whether if you don't have that belief system, you're stuck.
Yes, but brother, alhamdulillah, we don't have that kind of problem. I think we have the opposite problem. There are too many people around.
I was going to say
Basically, it's too difficult to even get rid of some of those.
Exactly, exactly. So sometimes we have to get rid of some of the family members and keep some.
Please, because, go away home. Because, you know?
let him breathe. You know. Yes. So we have this. Alhamdulillah, this is a blessing.
Yes, alhamdulillah. Thank you very much. Thank you, Sayyid Abdullah. I really enjoyed talking with you. Brother Hussein, I really enjoyed talking with you.
Me too. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you very much for listening to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique. We've been talking about the movie Andover and the concept of cloning and some of its consequences. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
the limelight.
The news from the South American country of Chile that an indigenous woman has been elected to a new assembly charged with drafting the national constitution is a step in the right direction after centuries of oppression of the Mapuche people by the ruling elite of Spanish ancestry. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Cajon International. This article is published under the heading The Awakening of the Chilean People. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The news from the South American country of Chile that an indigenous woman has been elected to a new assembly charged with the drafting of the national constitution is a step in the right direction after centuries of oppression of the Mapuche people by the ruling elite of Spanish ancestry. Elisa Loncon, a 58-year-old Santiago University professor and activist of the Amerindian movement for the Mapuche people's educational and linguistic rights, will draft a new text to replace Chile's current constitution, which is a product of 17-year reign of terror of General Augusto Pinochet, a CIA agent who overthrew the elected government of Salvador Allende in 1973. As a matter of fact, memories of Pinochet continue to haunt most Chilean people who remember tens of thousands of citizens disappeared and decimated on U.S. orders. Even after his exit from the political scene, Pinochet, who was protected by the American and Zionist spy agencies, continued to indirectly wield power over the hapless people of Chile through proxies serving as chief executives. The current head of state, President Sebastián Piñera, is also viewed by the Chilean people as a U.S. stooge, and it remains to be seen whether he would allow Elisa Loncon to draft a fair and all-representative constitution acceptable to the majority of citizens. According to the latest figures, Amerindians make up almost 40% of the Chilean population, while power rests in the hands of the white people of Spanish stock, who reportedly account for 55% of all citizens. Mapuche people had bravely resisted the invasion of their land in the 16th century by the Spanish and even inflicted several defeats on the European invaders until firepower subdued the lightly armed defenders who had only bows and arrows. Chile gained independence from direct rule from Spain in 1817 because of the liberation campaign launched in southern parts of South America by the Argentinian commander, José de San Martín. Unfortunately, Chile soon found itself trapped in U.S. hegemony, which is the main reason for the current widespread political and economic corruption. The Chilean people resent U.S. domination as well as the intrusion of the Israelis to plunder their country. It is worth recalling that a couple of years ago, in the wake of victories in the West for the movement known as BDS or Boycott, Divest, Sanctions Movement against the Israeli regime, Valdivia in southern Chile became the first city in all of Latin America to officially join the boycott against the Zionist regime for its apartheid policies, military occupation of the West Bank, and illegal blockade of the Gaza Strip. The measure adopted by Valdivia specifically declares the municipality as an apartheid-free zone and prohibits the city from working with any business that is linked to the Zionist entity. The local BDS campaign that helped prompt Valdivia's government to adopt the boycott was led by the Juventud Chileno Arabi por Palestina do Valdivia, JCAPV, which is comprised mostly of university students attending Austral University of Chile. Several politicians, including some members of the Chilean Senate, were also involved in the campaign. In view of these developments, it is hoped that the indigenous people, as well as the conscious white people of European ancestry, will facilitate the work of Elisa Lancan to draft a fair constitution acceptable to the majority of the Chilean people.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. Most of the Islamic denominations have this concept in common that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or Mahdi, the last savior, will come and save the humankind. And focusing on these trivial issues from the hadith sources, which are mostly are weak and are not deserved to focus, is nothing just to, as I said, to aggravate these discrepancies among the Islamic Ummah. We have one goal, and that is to be a good submissive servant towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, as you mentioned, we said that this Wahhabi scholar claims that there are two reasons f- for the superiority of Mahdi over Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. One is that لِيُزْهِلَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, which is a divine promise referring to the fact that the religion of Islam will be the only religion of the world. And he claimed that it will happen at the time of Mahdi, so the Holy Prophet was not able to realize this divine promise. So Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is more complete and perfect than the Prophet. We said that most of the Sunni scholars in their books of hadith and tafsir, exegesis of the Quran, under this verse, they also have referred to the fact that this divine promise will be realized by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But it doesn't mean that he is more perfect than the Prophet. To clarify this issue more, let me give you an example. We know that at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, we do not see the Prophet attacking any country, any land, and force them to accept the religion of Islam. There is no such case in the time of the Prophet. We do not see any such case at the time of the Caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and a few months when Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam was in power. But during the times of the first three caliphs, we know that Muslims, they attacked some of the countries like Iran at that time, for example, or some parts of Rome, for example. I mean, many people converted to the religion of Islam. Now, there are many discussions regarding these attacks and wars. I don't want to delve into this topic, whether Islam was spread at that time through invading and sword or not. There are many exaggerations in some anti-Islamic sources about the number of the people who were killed. But the point is that from a Sunni perspective, we as Shia, we believe that these three caliphs were wrong in doing these, I mean, actions. And, I mean, there are some reasons. I don't want to go into that topic. But from a Sunni perspective, because this Wahhabi scholar has raised this issue, from a Sunni perspective, the first three caliphs, especially Abu Bakr and Umar, through attacking these countries, managed to, I mean, help many people come to Islam and convert to the religion of Islam. So Iranians became Muslim because of the efforts of these caliphs. And this goal was not realized and was not gained by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, my question from this Wahhabi scholar is that, can we claim that according to the Sunnis, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman are superior to the Prophet because they were able to spread the message of Islam to some neighboring countries, to great Iran at that time, but the Holy Prophet was not able to do so? Of course, no Sunni will believe in this. All the Sunnis, they also believe that the Holy Prophet is much more greater and more perfect than all the three caliphs. So the same is true about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is able, based on the verses and narrations, to make the religion of Islam as the only religion of the world, it doesn't require that he is superior to the Prophet. The Holy Prophet, he had many goals. For many reasons, he was not able to reach all the goals. But for great personalities, not to reach some of their goals doesn't mean that, as I mentioned in the first program, there is something wrong in their personality. No, there are obstacles in them reaching their goals. So we say the same about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If Sunnis believe that the first three caliphs, they were right in doing so and their actions are true, our question is that, do you believe that the caliphs are superior to the Prophet because of these new achievements? Of course not. They do not believe in such a thing. So we can say the same thing about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If he is able, of course, he is able to realize that divine promise, لِيُزْهِلَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, it doesn't mean that he is superior.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to be mine. question comes to my mind. What next?
What next? What next?
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Sheikhna, another part of this doubt may raise from this part that actually there is a hadith that says at the time of the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, if the knowledge and science has developed and progressed for two letters, Imam will bring the 25 more letters and will perfect the whole knowledge and science for human beings. That is, he will make it 27. I mean, this can also be from one side a good, let's say, excuse to resort to say that, okay, the other prophets and imams and let's say all the prophets in the course of history were not able to bring the science and knowledge for human being except two letters. But Mahdi will bring 25 more letters and he will perfect the knowledge and science of human beings. Can it also be interpreted in this way so that this person finds a sort of excuse to focus and attack the school of Ahlul Bayt from?
First of all, when we talk about the knowledge of our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, we have many narrations which tell us that all the 14 infallibles are the same with regards to the divine knowledge. Of course, the Holy Prophet is the source of the knowledge. In some parts, Imam Hadid Salam learns something from the Prophet. So according to our narrations, we cannot claim that the knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is more than the knowledge of the Prophet. Specifically about our Prophet, we have many narrations which tell us that, there is no difference between the Prophet and other infallibles, Imams, regarding the divine knowledge. But when we refer to this narration, it is true that we have this narration which reads that al-ilmu sab'atun wa 'ishruna harfa, there are 27 letters or part for knowledge. What has been brought by all the prophets is only two parts, and the remaining 25 parts will be revealed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This Wahhabi scholar claims that this narration is talking about all the prophets, mm-hmm. including Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Sure. So he knew only two parts of knowledge, but Mahdi knows the entire 27 parts, which requires that Mahdi, according to Shia, is more perfect and more knowledgeable than the Prophet. The answer to this point is that this is a wrong understanding of this narration. At least there are two ways for understanding this narration. The first way of understanding this narration is that the prophets only knew two parts. But mm-hmm. the second understanding is that no, the prophets knew the whole 27 parts, but because of the fact that, people at their time were not able to fathom all the other remaining 25 parts.
They did not have the readiness for that.
Exactly. They did not give the people the remaining knowledge. They did not preach the remaining parts of knowledge. True. In the narration, we have the sentence, فَجَمِيعُ مَا جَاءَتْ بِهِ الرَّسُولِ. All what was brought by the prophets. It doesn't say that all what was known by the prophets.
Very true.
So it requires that what was brought by the Prophet was only two parts. Doesn't mean that the Prophet did not know the remaining 25 parts. At least this sentence doesn't require that they did not know the remaining 25 parts. Another mm-hmm. sentence in this narration is that فَلَمْ يَعْرِفَ النَّاسَ حَتَّى الْيَوْمَ غَيْرُ الْحَرْفَيْنِ. Up until today, people only know two parts. You see, again, this narration is talking about the knowledge of the people, not the knowledge of the prophets. So we can claim that at least there is a possibility that this narration is referring to the fact that because of the fact that people at the time of the prophets, they did not have, as you mentioned, the readiness of understanding all those parts of the knowledge. The prophets, although they knew those remaining parts, but they did not give that knowledge to the people. Imagine, for example, if Prophet Nuh alayhi salam wanted to tell the people about modern technologies like electricity, airplane, and so on and so forth. No one was able to understand. So the same is true about the other prophets. We do not know about the content of the remaining 25 parts at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the point is that at least this narration does not prove that the prophets did not know the remaining 25 parts.
Very true. Thank you very much for this logical and intellectual answer to the question that was posed. I hope that the whole doubt was answered totally and comprehensively. And it was quite informative too, as to me myself. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada, for having this enlightenment on the topic. I'd just like to ask and invite the respected listeners to, inshallah, join us in our upcoming session where we shall find another doubt or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawi or Mahdism, and we'll focus and answer that doubt. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
On June 10th, 2021, 2,400 liters of firefighting water containing PFAS were accidentally released from the U.S. Army oil storage facility into Uruma City and other nearby locations, according to Ryuko Shinpo and Okinawan News Agency. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Pat Elder, peace and environment activist. This article is published under the heading Deadly June 10th Spill of Toxins from U.S. Military Base in Okinawa Could Sicken and Kill Thousands. Stay tuned for more. On June 10, 2021, 2,400 liters of firefighting water containing PFAS were accidentally released from the U.S. Army oil storage facility into Uruma City and other nearby locations, according to Ryuko Shinpo, an Okinawan news agency. The Okinawa Defense Bureau said the toxic materials flowed out of the base due to heavy rain. The concentration of PFAS in the release is unknown, and the army is not forthcoming. The spill is believed to have emptied into the Tengan River and the sea. During past investigations conducted by the prefecture, the Tengan River has been found to have high concentrations of PFAS. Poisonous releases of toxic chemicals by the U.S. military are commonplace in Okinawa. Consider how the latest spill is treated in the Okinawan press. On the evening of June 11th, the Defense Bureau reported the incident to the prefectural government, Urumo City, Kanatake Town, and the fishermen's cooperatives concerned, and asked the USI to ensure safety management, prevent recurrence, and promptly report the incident. The Ministry of Foreign Affairs conveyed its regrets about the incident to the US side on June 11. The Defense Bureau, the city, the government, and the prefectural police confirmed the site. Ryuko Shinpo has inquired about the details of the incident to the US military, but as of 10 p.m. on June 11th, there has been no response. If the army responds, we know what they're likely to say. They will say they are concerned about the health and safety of Okinawans and are committed to ensuring safety management and making sure there is no recurrence. That's the end of the story. Deal with it, Okinawa. Okinawans are considered second-class Japanese citizens. The Japanese government has repeatedly demonstrated it cares little about the health and safety of Okinawans in the face of repeated toxic releases from U.S. bases. Although the small island of Okinawa comprises just 0.6% of Japan's land mass, 70% of land in Japan that is exclusive to U.S. forces is located there. Okinawa is about one-third the size of Long Island, New York, and has 32 American military facilities. Okinawans eat a lot of fish that are contaminated by exorbitant levels of a particularly deadly variety of PFAS that flows into surface waters from the American bases. It is a crisis on the island due to the high concentration of American military installations. Eating seafood is the primary source of human ingestion of PFAS. On April 17, 2020, a fire suppression system in an aircraft hangar at Marine Corps Air Station Futenma discharged a massive volume of toxic firefighting foam. Foamy soots poured into a local river, and cloud-like clumps of foam were seen floating more than 100 feet above the ground and settling in residential playgrounds and neighborhoods. The Marines were enjoying a barbecue in a massive hangar outfitted with an overhead foam suppression system that apparently discharged when the smoke and heat were detected. Okinawa Governor Denny Tamaki said, "I truly have no words," when he learned that a barbecue was the cause of the release. And what would be an appropriate response from the governor now? He could say, for example, the Americans are poisoning us while the Japanese government is willing to sacrifice Okinawan lives for the never-ending U.S. military presence. 1945 was a long time ago, and we have been victims since then. Clean up your mess. United States forces Japan and get out. When pressed to comment, David Steele, commander of Futenma Air Base, shared his words of wisdom with the Okinawan public. He informed them that if it rains, it will subdue. Apparently, he was referring to the bubbles, not the propensity of the foams to sicken people. A similar accident occurred at the same base in December 2019 when a fire suppression system mistakenly discharged the carcinogenic foam. In early 2021, the Okinawan government announced the groundwater in the area around the Marine Corps base contained a concentration of 2,000 PPT of PFAS. Some U.S. states have regulations in place that prohibit groundwater from containing more than 20 ppt of PFAS, but this is occupied Okinawa. A report by the Okinawa Defense Bureau said that the foam releases at Futenma had almost no effect on humans. Meanwhile, Ryuko Shimpo newspaper sampled river water near the Futenma base and found 247.2 ppt of PFOS and PFOA in the river. Seawater from Makimanto fishing port contained 41 ng per 1 of the toxins. The river had 13 variables of PFAS that are contained in the military's aqueous film-forming foam. So what does it mean that the water has 247.2 parts per trillion of PFAS? It means people are getting sick. The Wisconsin Department of Natural Resources says surface water levels that exceed 2 ppt pose a threat to human health. The PFOS in the foams widely bioaccumulate in aquatic life. The primary way people consume these chemicals is by eating fish. Wisconsin recently published fish data near Turks Air Force Base that shows PFAS levels remarkably close to the concentrations reported in Okinawa. This is about human health and the extent to which people are being poisoned through the fish they eat. In 2013, another accident at Kadena Air Base spread 2,207 liters of fire extinguishing agents out of an upper hangar and into the storm drains. A drunk Marine activated the overhead suppression system. The recent Army accident released 2,400 liters of the poisonous foam. In early 2021, the Okinawan government reported that the groundwater outside the base contained 3,000 ppt of PFAS, groundwater drains into surface air, which then flows to the sea. The stuff doesn't just disappear, it continues to run out of the base, and the fish are poisoned. The Army's Kin 1 petroleum oil, the lubricant storage facility in Uruma City, is immediately adjacent to the pier, which is used to receive different types of weapons and ammunition. According to the commander of Fleet Operations Okinawa, Tengan Pier is a popular off-base spot for surfers and swimmers. Located in Tengan Bay on the Pacific Ocean side of Okinawa, this particular spot offers one of the highest concentrations of marine life found anywhere in this region. That's just swell, except for one problem. U.S. military activity threatened the continued health of that very marine life and the marine life of the ocean. In fact, the new base construction in Hinoko threatens the ecosystem of coral reefs, the world's first extinct ecosystem. Nuclear weapons may once again be stored in Hinoko if the base is ever completed. Kin 1 receives stores and issues all aviation fuel, automotive gasoline, and diesel fuel used by the United States forces on Okinawa. It operates and maintains a 100-mile petroleum pipeline system that reaches from Futenma Marine Corps Air Station in the south of the island through Kadena Air Base to Kin 1. This is the aorta of the American military presence in Okinawa. U.S. military fuel depots like this around the world are known to have used vast quantities of PFAS chemicals since the early 1970s. Commercial fuel depots have largely stopped using the deadly foams, switching to equally capable and environmentally friendly fluorine-free foams. Takahashi Toshio is an environmental activist who lives adjacent to the Futenma Marine Corps base. His experience in fighting to control noise levels from the base provides a valuable lesson in the necessity for resisting the Americans who are ruining his homeland. He serves as the secretary of the Futenma U.S. Air Base Bombing Lawsuit Group. Since 2002, he has helped to pursue a class action lawsuit to end the noise pollution caused by U.S. military aircraft. The court ruled in 2010 and again in 2020 that the noise caused by the operation of U.S. military aircraft is illegal and beyond what is considered legally tolerable. That the Japanese government is also responsible for the damage caused to the residents and must financially compensate the residents. Since the Japanese government does not have the authority to regulate the operation of U.S. military aircraft, Takahashi's appeal for a flight injunction was rejected, and the damage caused by the aircraft noise continues unabated. A third lawsuit is currently pending in Okinawa District Court. It is a large class action lawsuit with more than 5,000 plaintiffs claiming damage. In the recent army case in Uruma 3, the government of Japan, that is the government of Okinawa, is also unable to investigate the cause of the contamination. Takahashi explained, it has been shown that PFAS contamination causes cancer and can affect fetal development and cause disease in small children. So investigating the cause and cleaning up the contamination is essential in order to protect the lives of residents and fulfill responsibility to future generations. Takahashi says he has heard that progress is being made in the U.S. where the military has investigated PFAS contamination and has assumed some degree of responsibility for the cleanup. This is not the case with U.S. troops stationed overseas, he argues. Such double standards are discriminatory and disrespectful to the host countries and to the regions where U.S. troops are stationed and cannot be tolerated, he said.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Televised speech on the eve of the 13th presidential election, June 16, 2021. People's duty with regard to the elections, participation in the elections, and what kind of participation. If we do not vote because we have complaints, I believe this is not right. This is also an important point. Therefore, I accept the complaints, but do not agree with not participating in the elections because of these complaints. The future government must also take the required steps in this regard. Another point is related to the youth. I think highly of the youth and believe the youth are pioneers in all major issues of the country. Not only are they pioneers concerning the issues, but they also push others forward. The same should happen in the elections. I expect the youth, the dear youth of the country, to encourage people as much as they can go to the ballot boxes to participate in the elections and to be active in this respect, particularly in the case of those who are casting their first vote. In every presidential election, a large portion of the people includes those who are casting their first vote. Their participation in the elections is actually like them celebrating reaching the age of political responsibility. It is actually like a celebration they join for having reached the age of responsibility. The last point I'm going to make at the end of my speech is that I see some want to dishearten the people and cause them to lose hope by making false analysis. We are not surprised at what the enemy does, but inside the country, there are some who say things that make people disheartened and disappointed due to their pessimism and their weak analysis, weak in the real sense of the word. They don't intend to do this, but they are disheartening the people. I say this is wrong. Feeling disheartened and having no hope have no place in our country. Our nation is a strong nation, a determined nation. The foundations of our country are strong. We are a powerful country. In the second phase of the Islamic Revolution statement, I explained, and I have also explained in various speeches, that we are a great nation. We are a powerful country. We have many capabilities, and these capabilities are evident to our enemies as well. Everyone knows this.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Sudan condemns Ethiopia's start of second phase of filling the controversial Nile Dam, warning the move violates existing agreements and threatens security in the region. The warning came after Sudan's Minister of Irrigation and Water Resources received a letter from Ethiopian counterpart informing him of the start of the second filling of the dam during the current rainy season. Despite drums of war appear, the government of Sudan ruled out any military solution to resettle the situation.
I think the military option, to my understanding, is out of question. It's not going to happen, especially for Sudan, because the battle will be in Sudan. And maybe Ethiopia will retaliate if they attack Gerd, maybe they are going to retaliate in Osiris Dam or anywhere else. and the areas there will be affected. So, and this is not the solution.
Experts insist that no other option rather than negotiation within the international law is available for Sudan.
The National Court of Justice, which is an organ of the United Nations, according to its rules, no country can take another country to that court unless the country has already agreed to go before the International Court of Justice, and definitely Syria would not agree to that. So there is no international legal channel available to the government of Sudan.
Last month, Sudan and Egypt had sent a letter asking the UN Security Council to take up the issue. Talks mediated by the African Union, most recently in the Democratic Republic of Congo, have repeatedly stalled. According to Sudanese authorities, the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam is being built about 15 kilometers from border with Sudan on the Blue Nile, the source of most of the Nile's water, yet it affects life of 20 million people in this area.
As experts say, we are starting the next phase of filling the controversial mega dam on the Nile River by Ethiopia. The ball is now on the court of Sudan and Egypt. But as things stand, the two countries are still waiting for an action by the UN. Mohammed Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
The anti-Iran Mujahideen e Khalq organization, considered by many as a dangerous terrorist organization, will hold its annual meeting in Paris on Saturday. The notorious Cairn Academic Edition House, a kind of think tank for universities, published a study about the National Council of Resistance of Iran, NCRI, the umbrella organization of the NKO, with as conclusion, according to objective criteria, the NCRI is without any doubt a sectarian organization. The NKO is, among others, accused of separating children from their parents. So why do French authorities allow them to organize their annual conference?
If Mariam Rajavi is still in France and they still have their rallies every now and then in Paris, it means that the French want to be on both sides of the fence, like all the Europeans. France has an interest of having good relations with Iran. They had Total, which had invested a lot of money then. They'd probably want to go back.
In previous meetings of the NKO in Paris, the group had actively lobbied to obtain the support of mayors and members of parliament. The most visible support comes from French Member of Parliament Habib Meir, who has the double nationality, Israeli and French. He participates even in marches from the NKO here in 2016. Is there a link between Israel and the NKO terrorist organization?
Mujahideen have been linked closely to Israel. You have a report by two high officials from the CIA, which was publicized by the NBC radio in 2012, which said that the operations to assassinate the scientists and any other clandestine operations, terrorist operations inside Iran, were being planned or had been planned by the Israeli Secret Service and executed by members of the Mujahideen. So the Mujahideen have been working with the Israeli Secret Services ever since that time.
Also, important USA officials spoke at the conference. John Bolton, a former USA national security advisor, Rudolph Giuliani, former mayor of New York, and they received money. USA speakers received $25,000. French speakers received $12,500. Media reports say that the money comes from the CIA, from Mossad, but mainly from Saudi Arabia. Experts say that European Union countries, and France in particular, want to eat from both sides. They tolerate the terrorist group on their territory and seek better relations with Iran, especially for economic reasons. It's not sure that this can work. Chris Den Hont, Paris.
Among the events that fall in this period is the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran's Islamic Republic Party, carried out by the Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization known as the MKO.